For a minute, I thought, Eric, you were preparing to preach. Next time. Okay. You heard it. Next time. Before I begin, I'd want to recognize a very special friend this morning. It's his birthday. Happy birthday, Walter. Walter is a mere 70 with 22 years of added experience, I think. I think if we had the chance to sit down with Walter, we would hear of the faithfulness of the Lord through many situations over many years, wouldn't we? So, you know, we thank God for you and we thank God with you. May your day truly be blessed. As a boy, I didn't think much of Advent. When it was getting close to Christmas, well, you know what I was thinking about? Because Mom was baking, and that food sure was good. And I knew that presents were coming, and there would be school concerts and church concerts and family gatherings, and that's what Christmas was about to me. And then as I grew up, I came to know the term Advent. And the term Advent is comes from a Latin word meaning coming or arrival. And in history, initially, in the first couple of hundred years in the church, Advent was a season of preparation for the baptism of new believers on January 6th, which was the Feast of Epiphany. And the Feast of Epiphany on January 6th was a celebration of three things: the coming of the Magi to visit Jesus, Jesus' baptism in the Jordan by John, and Jesus' first miracle at Cana. And in preparation for the feast, it was a time of penance and prayer and fasting. Well, after a few centuries, the Roman Christians tied this celebration to the coming of Christ. But it wasn't his first coming that they were tying this to. It was his second coming when he would come as judge. And so it wasn't until about 1,000 years after that, the Middle Ages, when the tradition of Advent became tied to Jesus' first coming as a babe to Bethlehem. And today, many Christians celebrate Advent not only by thanking God for Christ's first coming to earth, but also for his presence among us today through the Holy Spirit, and in preparation and anticipation of his final coming at the end of the age. A question we may ask ourselves is this: is our preparation simply food consumption and buying gifts and meeting with people? Or do we include preparation for Jesus coming in the clouds? And then we ask, well, how can we be preparing for that event? Well, to begin answering these questions, and that'll take a few Sundays, let's go back to a time before Jesus' incarnation, to what we now know as the end of the Old Testament era. We're going to look in the next four Sundays at four different individuals, actually five. We're going to look at their reactions when God began to fulfill his promises. We're going to glean some valuable nuggets of information on how we can be preparing for his imminent return. I mean, stop to think about it. We might not get this series finished before he comes. But at that point, I don't think anything we had to say will really matter, will it? That's a possibility. He is going to fulfill the final chapter of the story he is writing with his creation. Now, when we put ourselves into the shoes or sandals or situation of those people at the end of the Old Testament period, prior to the first arrival of Jesus, we find that their sense of anticipation, of longing, of waiting, has some differences, to be sure, with our sense of anticipation as we celebrate Jesus' initial arrival and look ahead to his promised return. You see, they only had a few comments from the prophets. Well, there was a number of promises that the prophets had made, but we have Jesus and the apostles' explanations, and we can see how it fits. They thought in terms of national Israel. We think in terms of the church in the entire world. They thought in terms of a kingdom here on earth. We think of or have in mind a kingdom in a new heaven and a new earth. But there are also some noteworthy similarities. They were not at all sure when the Messiah would come. Do we? They were guessing at how his coming would play out. We do too. They were confused by some of the things the scripture seemed to say. And so are we. So what scriptures, and we can ask ourselves this, what scriptures would Elizabeth and Zechariah, or Mary and Joseph, or Simeon and Anna, or any of the people there that knew the scriptures, what scriptures would they be reading and referencing as they waited for the Messiah to come? What scriptures would have inspired them to believe in the promises of God? What hope did they have? What anticipation fueled their daily lives? Well, let's look into the Old Testament and see what they were listening to, and then see what they understood from that. First of all, they knew what Amos, that farmer from Tekoa, had said. He said in Amos 9:15, "I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." That seems to be pretty plain, doesn't it? And then Joel closed off his book with this statement, "Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations." Well, that sounds pretty plain, doesn't it? And they recalled Hosea's powerful example and his words of hope. From Hosea 1:9-11, "And the Lord said, call his name not my people." And we recall he had a son, and this is what he was supposed to call that son. "Call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." That sounds pretty straightforward, doesn't it? And then Isaiah. Oh, they loved Isaiah because his book was just rich with promises. And in Isaiah 9:6, he says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Oh, that would be a glorious government. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." They might have puzzled a little bit at some of those names, but they took it. And then in Isaiah 61, this was an encouraging promise. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And those words were going to come up again. The Lord's favor. "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Boy, did that sound encouraging. Yeah, when the Messiah comes, vengeance against the enemy and our own peace and prosperity. And then Isaiah had added something rather intriguing in Isaiah 49, verse 6. Is it too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that they may bring, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, that's going beyond their kingdom, isn't it? And it seemed that God was going to send a Messiah to reach out beyond the national borders to be the international influencer that he wanted his people to be. And then along came Assyria, and along came Babylon, and the people were scattered. And as they were being deported to Babylon, Jeremiah added, so then, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he banished them. Then they will live in their own land. Sounds like they're coming back. Sounds like they're going to establish their kingdom, doesn't it? And then from Babylon, God had another person, a man by the name of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel had said in Ezekiel 36, I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I give your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. All of that sounded like their nation would finally be restored to international significance. And they knew their sins. They were aware that they needed to be cleansed. That's what caught their attention. And then there were some other passages that made them think. Isaiah 7. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. But what's this virgin conceiving? That had them puzzled, because they knew things don't work like that. And then Micah had added an interesting detail. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now the Bethlehem part they got. Okay. So he's going to be born in Bethlehem. But what's this part about whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days? If he's born there, that's where he starts, isn't it? And they would be puzzled about that. Zechariah, interesting. They had appreciated Zechariah. He had some very interesting points. In Zechariah 9:9, He said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having a salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." Aha, there's an event to watch for. Then we'll know that the Messiah is coming. And Malachi had assured them with these words, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And they would think, good, somebody is going to warn us and show us who this Messiah is. Yeah, this is good. We're going to see this. We're going to notice this. We're not going to miss this part. But when Hosea said, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son," they would say, "Huh, does the son mean the whole nation that he took out of Egypt? Or does the son refer to one person?" And they wouldn't quite be able to figure that one out, but to be mulling it over in their minds. But then there were those passages that we look back on now, and they make sense to us, but they looked on those passages and said, this doesn't fit. Passages like Jeremiah 31. "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." And we know that refers to the time when Herod killed all the babies in that region. But they would have said, what's that got to do with the Messiah coming? That wouldn't have fit for them. Or Isaiah 50, when the Lord's servant said, "The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." We know that describes Jesus. That wouldn't have described for them what their Messiah was like or what he would do. So what would they do with that passage? And then all of Isaiah 53 would have been, why did Isaiah put that in? That doesn't make sense. It didn't describe the kind of abuse that would be descriptive of a redeemer, a deliverer, a reigning king. And then Zechariah, with his first promise, comes up with a statement like this in chapter 12. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." And even though Daniel was an incredible hero, some of the stuff he wrote seemed more like science fiction than reality. So you see, there was stuff that they were aware of, that they had read, but it didn't fit with that Messiah thing that they had in their minds. And so many in Israel did what we often do as well. They took those passages they could understand, at least they thought they understood, and they based their expectation on what they could figure out, what made sense to them, and sometimes what they would like to see happen. And they sort of brushed the other passages to the side because it just didn't fit. And yet, there were those in Israel who, even though they didn't understand everything in Scripture, and even though not everything made sense to them, Even though the majority of their countrymen took matters into their own hands and succumbed to the temptation to adopt many of the customs of their neighbors, and even though they had seen their nation devastated and humiliated, and even though their situation looked hopeless, they still believed somehow, somewhere, God is going to keep his promises that he sent through the prophets. Somehow it's got to happen. I can't figure it out, but I still trust you, Jehovah. They believed, and they lived their lives daily with faith, and they waited. And then God surprised them. He started to bring to fulfillment the plan he had planned for them before the creation of the world. Sometimes they were shocked. Sometimes they were confused. Often they were fearful. And sometimes they needed confirmation that what they heard was actually true. But as the Holy Spirit opened their eyes to see God's glorious plan, he also warmed their hearts to respond in obedience as he opened their mouths in praise and worship. Let's take a look at the first of these examples of spontaneous poetic praise that we find in the scriptures. We go to the book of Luke. Luke sets the stage. First, he describes how the angel comes to talk to Zechariah in the temple and gives him the temple, the message that, guess what, you and Elizabeth, yeah, you may be old, but you're going to have a baby. That baby is going to be the forerunner for the Messiah. And of course, we know what happened to Zechariah. He says, really? He couldn't talk for 9 months because of that. So Luke starts with that, and then he describes Gabriel's meeting with Mary and delivers this message to Mary, telling her she would be the mother to the Messiah. Well, that prompts Mary to take a trip. She's got to go talk to somebody else about this one. And we pick up the story in Luke 1, verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town of Judah. In the hill country, it's most likely Hebron. Hebron was about 19 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And remember, Mary is in Nazareth. Nazareth to Jerusalem, about a 3-day journey. Jerusalem to Hebron, there's another day. So that's 4 days of walking. So if you have to walk 3 blocks, it's a big deal. She was on a mission. Now, Hebron is also the place where Abraham first pitched his tent. And that he built an altar and he worshiped God there. Hebron is also the place where he bought the field of Machpelah, for a burial place for Sarah when she died. And eventually Abraham was buried there. And Isaac and Rebekah were buried there. Jacob and Leah were buried there. Hebron is the area where the spies, when they first checked out the land, they went into there, and that's where they found the land was so fertile. That's the land, when they conquered it, where Caleb said to Joshua, hey, Joshua, I want a certain piece of territory. Can I have that hill country? Yeah, I know there's giants there. I want that one. And Joshua says, have at her. And so that became the area where in fact, Hebron itself became a city of refuge, and the descendants of Aaron were assigned to that territory. And so that's likely where Zechariah and Elizabeth lived, with the other priests in that area of Hebron. Well, Mary is heading there, lengthy journey, but she had some momentous news, and she had some important matters to discuss with her elder cousin, Elizabeth. Where they met, we're not sure. Perhaps it was at one of the festivals. that they had met and knew of each other. But you remember what the angel said? Elizabeth is with child. And she's, Elizabeth? That old cousin? Really? Well, why did Mary make that trip? We don't know. Was she seeking confirmation that what the angel had told her was true about Elizabeth? Did she want to see, how are you doing? Did she want to rejoice with her? Or was Mary looking for more agreeable company, someone who would be more likely to be sympathetic to the story that she had to tell? Because after all, she had to say, I'm expecting, but no, it's not in the usual way. And people would look at her like, really? Maybe she was looking for agreement. I'm not sure. Was Joseph in agreement? Was he even part of the discussion and decision in this lengthy visit? Now, Luke doesn't include the Joseph information. Matthew does and tells about the struggles that Joseph had there. What her motivation might have been, Luke does not say, but he does record for us the first bit of the interaction. In verse 40, and she, Mary, entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Now you might say, why didn't Zechariah come to, well, Zechariah didn't come to the door because he couldn't talk anyway. And some people suggest, not only could he not speak, but he couldn't hear. Remember the people making signs to him, trying to communicate that way? Well, Elizabeth would be the one greeting anyone who came to the house. Verse 41. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Here we have yet another out of the usual incident. Now, it's not that the movement of a fetus inside the womb is unusual. At least that's what ladies tell me. Anytime within, and she was about 6 months pregnant, that movement is usual. But Elizabeth, illumined by the Holy Spirit, interpreted this action as an expression of joy on the part of her unborn child. We'll look at verse 44 in a few verses. The baby in my womb leaped for joy. And then the rest of that verse, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed. What an incredible word. How do you use the word, I'm so blessed? Usually, if we use that word, it means something good has happened. We've been successful, or we have been given something that we really long for. It's generally a good thing, but you know what? The term blessed has a much deeper meaning than that. It doesn't simply mean receiving good fortune or desired outcome, as it is often used in our conversations. While it is true that those things, unmerited gifts from the Lord, are something we can and should thank God for, the primary of definition of the term blessing is not wealth or comfort, but being made holy. Blessing is being under the favor of God. You see, happiness often indicates how a person feels. Blessedness describes how he or she is. A person is blessed when God's favor rests on him, when the Lord delights in him, when he is in an enviable position for receiving God's provisions or his approval. You see, when what we receive is an extension of God's grace, we are blessed. When we see how spiritually impoverished we are blessed. When we are given the gift of repentance and we mourn over our sin, we are blessed. When we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we are blessed. When we suffer because we bear the name of Christ, we are blessed, because that is an extension of His grace designed to refine and transform us. So when Elizabeth says to Mary, "Blessed are you among women," she is saying so much more than simply, "How happy you must be." She is saying, "God has placed you in an enviable position and extended to you His grace for a one-of-a-kind assignment." Now think of Mary's assignment for a moment. This assignment came with a burdensome social stigma: pregnant before marriage. This assignment came with immense responsibility. How do imperfect rookie parents raise a holy child? And it came with pain. As Simeon said, "A sword will pierce your own soul too." But Mary was indeed blessed. And while her vocational calling as the mother of Jesus was a great blessing, it was nowhere near the blessing of her salvation. You see, Mary wasn't perfect. She still needed salvation. She was still a sinner. And I'm reminded of that song by Mark Lowry. "Mary, did you know that the child that you delivered would soon deliver you?" Mary was blessed not simply for being Mary, or nor for anything that she had achieved, but for what God had done for her in choosing her for this unique assignment. Remember when the angel came to her, what were his first words? "Greetings, O favored one." God chose Mary. That made her blessed. And notice in that verse the double blessedness. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. God's favor was not only on Mary, but also on the fruit of her womb. God extended His favor both to Mary and to the child conceived in her. How often throughout Jesus' ministry did the Father say of the child born by Mary, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God's favor rests on His Son. He is blessed as well. And then Elizabeth continues, and she demonstrates her response to her own state of blessedness. In verse 43, she says, "And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And here we have echoes of Psalm 110, verse 1, where David says, "The Lord says to my Lord," in other words, Jehovah says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." If we go back to that verse, why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Why should I be so privileged to have this visit? Here, on Elizabeth's part, is a recognition of God's supernatural work in fulfilling the promises for which they had been waiting: the arrival of the Savior, the Redeemer, their Lord. And not only is that a recognition, but here is confirmation for Mary. Do you remember what the angel Gabriel had told Mary? "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High." And Elizabeth says, "Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord?" It was like in Mary's heart, "Yeah, yes, it is true." And here is also a recognition of personal unworthiness. Why should I be so privileged? This reminds us of Jesus' words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And in here we see Elizabeth's genuine humility and her accurate self-evaluation. "Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? I'm not worthy." And then Elizabeth explains how she knew that in verse 44. "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." We might ask, can a baby in the womb be filled with the Spirit? Can a fetus respond the way we who are born respond to the promptings of the Spirit? Luke 1:15 has a very interesting statement. And this is part of where the angel is speaking to Zechariah and talking to him about his coming son, John. Look at this verse. "For he," John, "will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Notice, here in this part of the passage, it does not say the Spirit made Elizabeth's baby leap for joy. Only that Elizabeth interprets this baby jump as one of joy. And the timing of that jump, remember when that happened? At the sound of Mary's voice, indicated to Elizabeth that this joy jump was because someone very special, someone very important, had arrived. Now, do we understand this fully? We sort of shake our heads and say, okay. How this is possible is one of those questions we may well have to ponder, and we may well have to be satisfied with a tentative answer, at least at present. Someday, you can ask the Lord how that really came down. Was that baby jump really the Holy Spirit? We don't know. But Elizabeth, illumined by the Holy Spirit, that was her interpretation. In Mary, inside your womb is someone much greater than anyone around. You, Mary, are the mother of the Messiah. And then Elizabeth isn't done. Notice in verse 45, there is a third blessed in this poetic utterance. "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Blessed is she who believed. When did Mary believe? Well, not just after the promise was fulfilled. It was before that. What did Mary believe? She had to believe that something that had never happened before, conception without a human father, was actually going to happen, and it was going to happen to her. That's what she had to believe. And how did she demonstrate her belief or her trust in God? By means of voluntary and complete surrender to his will. Remember, what was her initial reaction when Gabriel spoke with her? There was this alarm and astonishment, and then there was, how's this going to happen? Please explain. And then there was that complete surrender. Let it be to me according to your word. That is the characteristic of a person who lives by the personal rule, trust and obey. You've noticed in Elizabeth's response, there is never a hint of envy, is there? There is never a hint of pride. It is genuine, simple humility. It is genuine joy. And we think of Paul's words, love does not envy, does not boast, is not proud. Elizabeth's song is a song of love. Love for the Lord who is beginning to answer that yearning and that desire of what they're waiting for. Love for the Lord's grace in picking her to be the mother of the forerunner to the Messiah, but a genuine love for her younger cousin who is going to bear Jesus. Let's read again Elizabeth's spontaneous poetic praise. Spirit inspired, on the spot, praise God. Let's read it again. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Oh, Father, we join with Elizabeth in this praise when we take time to think about this story and how you carried out your promises after a long time of waiting. You poured your grace, your favor on people for a special assignment. Oh, Father, praise wells in our hearts. Jesus, you came. You came to earth. You came as a baby. You came in humility. You came in obedience. You came for a purpose. And the Father fulfilled his purpose for you, just like the Father will fulfill his purposes for us. Your purposes for Mary, your purposes for Elizabeth, your purposes for Zechariah, your purposes for us are all part of your story, your great plan. And we give ourselves to you in worship and in gratitude. Oh, we love you, Lord. We love you. Strengthen our hearts to receive your grace and to express that love to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than you can even imagine, to him be glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.